If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Hope that you do. This is the second week in our Advent series, subtitled Things Chris Would Not Pick to Preach On Because They Make Him Uncomfortable. But, you know, it's a long subtitle, but it's just true. And so we're again in a text that makes me... it's just a lot. It's convicting and it's heavy, and I don't know. I just want to make you laugh. Like, that's the instinct inside of me. And so, but we're going to do this anyway. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is where we're going to be this morning. The last 2 years, my family has taken in October a trip just north of the Georgia border into North Carolina to go whitewater rafting. We camp out, kind of. There's air mattresses and fans, so. But anyway, we camp out, kind of, and whitewater raft. The first year that we did this, as we go down the river, whitewater rafting, my wife and I end up in a, they call it ducky, just a two-person kind of raft together at the end of the river where the big rapid is. And as we go through the big rapid, it's just a big kind of like pop, and you just jump. And my wife is behind me. This is the position, if you don't know, if you've never been rafting, this is the position that you steer from, you direct from there. My wife pops out of the boat at the very end. And I paddle over. Right after this is where you take out. So I paddle over to where you take out. And people are like waving their arms and they're saying, Wendy fell out. And she comes swimming over and she's shooken up a little bit. She's a little shaken up. And they said, what happened? I said, I don't know. I didn't even know she was gone till I realized 30 seconds had gone by and no one told me I was doing it wrong. Which I said because I thought it was funny. And I said, I didn't even know she'd fallen out. The next day, a person whose job it is to take pictures of rafters coming down the river and sell them posts a picture of me looking over my shoulder directly at my wife in the water. To which I say, yeah, I didn't see you. I don't know why I was looking over my shoulder. I didn't see you. I don't know what happened. And then I realized that there was nothing I could do because there's actual photograph. I saw her. And so what I said was, I just assumed the position and the posture of contrition, right? I just lowered my head. I sunk my shoulders. I said, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. But I did not mean it. Because it was funny for two reasons. One, because it was funny, right? One, it was funny. And here's the second reason. They're like, why didn't you stop? Because it's a river. It's not a go-kart. You can't just stop. What was I supposed to do? Point of this. Sometimes we say we're sorry and we're not. But this, today, this text, it deals with what a life like that looks like, what it does to you. This text deals with real repentance. Let's just read it. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, let's stop right there for a second. So it's been like 30-something years since the end of chapter 2, right? And so he's referring to this time that Jesus is about to come into ministry and be known. And before Jesus comes on the scene, this happens. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the surrounding region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. About 700 years before this scene, so a long time before this happens, this guy named Isaiah comes on the scene. God brings this man named Isaiah. He's a prophet. And he says, through this man, Isaiah, he says that there's going to come a time in the future when I will send a voice to announce, get ready because God is coming. I want you to tell my people, Isaiah, go tell my people, there's a time coming, and this is a comfort. Comfort, comfort, he says. Comfort them. There's a time that I'm coming, and you'll know it because there's going to be a voice that's announced, God is coming, get ready. Knock down the mountains, fill them up the valley, make all the paths straight, because God himself is going to come. And there's going to be a time when that happens to be ready. Now, their response to that would have been different than ours. Their response to that would have been, to that notion of God showing up himself, which is very much what it says in Isaiah. The notion of that would have been terrifying to them. We know this because it happens all the way through the Old Testament. Like, for example, at Mount Sinai, Moses leads them out of captivity, and he goes up this mountain, and God descends on the mountain, and it's so terrifying that the people say to Moses, hey, here's the deal. We'll follow God, we'll do everything he says, but you go up and talk to him. We don't want to be anywhere near him. Moses actually asked God one time, hey, can I see you? God says, and I'm quoting here, no, your face will melt. That's what will happen to you if you saw me. You cannot handle my presence. No human can. The particles that you're made of will fly apart. This is what Isaiah himself says at the beginning of this book. He says there's a time when he has this vision, and he's very specific when it happens. It's the year that King Uzziah died. He has this vision, and he goes up to see God, not in real, but in a vision. He goes up to see God, and when he realizes that he's in the presence of God, and all these angels are flying around, they have these six wings, and they're flying like this, and they got one covering their eyes, they're covering their feet, because they can't even stand to be in the presence of God, and they're screaming to one another, just holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response is, woe is me. This is not good. I'm in the presence of God. I am going to be undone. He basically says this, because I am even here, my particles that make me up, the matter that makes me up is about to fly into a billion pieces. I cannot stand that God is that holy. And so God, the idea of God coming, it's a huge deal. It's a big, big deal. They're freaking out. And then 700 years after God says that this is going to happen, this guy shows up on the scene that we call John the Baptist, and he dresses like Elijah. There's a verse in 2 Kings that says that this is what Elijah dressed like. So he's dressed like a prophet. He's saying prophet-like things. He's living in the desert, eating kind of a pretty normal diet for someone who didn't have much. He's not like building himself up, making a big deal, even though a bunch of people are coming out to see him. He's still just eating like locust and wild honey, a kind of a normal diet that you could gather in the wilderness. He's not making a huge deal about who he is. He's just doing and saying what God told him to say. Now, it's been 400 years. The gap between Matthew and what happens at the end of the Old Testament is about 400 years. So it's been about 400 years since anybody has heard someone come that looks like a prophet and sounds like a prophet and speaks from God like John is. And so people are kind of freaked out in the whole surrounding area. There's something about what he's saying that rings true. There's something about the message that he delivers that they recognize is true and is from God. And so people are going out to see him. They're pouring out. They're probably talking about him. Because why? Because he's saying things like God's coming soon. So people are probably asking questions about him. Hey man, have you gone out and have you seen what this guy in the desert that dresses in itchy clothes? Have you seen him? And they're like, yeah, I went out there and I saw him. What did he say? He said, what is it like? What was he saying? What was he doing? Yeah, he said that God's coming. Here? God's coming here? Now? So when? Soon? What? Yeah, he says that God's coming soon. What do we need to do? How do we prepare for the fact that God is coming? What are we supposed to do? John says you're supposed to repent. That's what you're supposed to do. He says we have to get ready. This is hard for us today, I think, because of just, I don't know, man, just the noise of everything around us. It's hard for us to experience the world like we should. It's hard for us to consider the miraculous in our daily life. It wasn't for them. For us, it is, though. It shouldn't be, I don't think. C.S. Lewis said this thing, copying Augustine, right? We're quoting Augustine, really. He says that these miracles that we see Jesus do, he's really just doing things on a small scale that God does every single day on a large scale. Like Jesus turns water into wine, and every day, through a series of miracles, God does the same thing. It rains, and plants gather up that rain, and through the miracle of photosynthesis, produce fruit. And this fruit is collected, and through the miracle of fermentation, these grapes become wine. Every single day, God is turning water into wine, and we just kind of go about our day like that's not a big deal. Every day, through the miracle of procreation, God feeds thousands with just a few fish and just a few loaves. He does these amazing miracles, and you and I kind of grow numb to them. And also it's because we kind of live in an age when the culture tells us, just kind of like the noise around us says, that your truth comes from inside of you. If God's actually coming, that's a threat to my truth. If God actually shows up, that's a problem for what I believe and want to hold on to if something like that invades. I was talking to a guy not too long ago, and he told me this story. He said he was camping with some friends one time, and he was up on this kind of hill, and they were just watching the sun rise over this town. It was down in the valley they were sitting up. And he said you could see all the lights, but then as the sun started to come up, you could barely see the lights anymore. And then at some point, even though the lights were still on, as the sun came up, you could see nothing but the sun. The sun was so bright that it just, all of a sudden, you couldn't even see the lights anymore. Those little lights didn't even matter. And he said this great thing. He said, that reminds me, I think, of what it's going to be like for God, that his truth just overshadows. It's so bright. And I was like, yeah, that's absolutely true. Also, though, this is true, too. I think it's why we hate the light. It's always confused me. There's a verse that says that the light came into the world and the world hated the light. Who hates the light? Here's what's going on. In Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, it says this. It says that we will light torches for ourselves wandering around in the dark, and that we will get what's coming to us for doing that. And it says this, that what that means is this, is that we have a way that we understand the world. We have our truth, and we're wandering through life with that torch, trying to make sense of everything with our truth and our torch, and we're trying to make sense of us and of it all. And then when a light comes, a real light, a true light that overshadows that light and threatens our truth, what we believe, like, I just believe this, and that's a good thing for you. And when that's threatened by a brighter light, of course we're going to hate that light, because it threatens who we are. Of course we're going to hate a light that says your light is insignificant. Your truth is insignificant. This is reality. And when God comes, we have trouble with this. They didn't. When God comes, your way of living, your truth, yeah, that's just going to get burned up in light of reality. So that's what's going on, is that he's just out there declaring that God is coming. He's gaining this like large following for a guy that, you know, in his line of work. People from all over are coming to see him. All kinds of people are coming to see him. And there's this like spiritual revival of sorts. I think a bunch of people were curious. And he's telling them how they're supposed to respond. And he's called the Baptist, John the Baptist, but like that's not even the thrust of his ministry. It was weird because he was baptizing people. That's not something that other people were doing. So he's called the Baptist. But the thrust of his ministry was that there's the imminent judgment of God coming. Right, God's judgment is very, very near, and that there's one greater than him coming after him. And so he says, what you have to do is you need to flee the wrath to come. See, the baptism that he's offering was just a response to the repentance of the heart. That's what he's really calling to people to, is repentance. And the repentance is just a response to the imminent arrival of the God that's coming soon. So that's John's ministry and what he's out there in the desert doing. This is also Jesus' ministry. Like, just a page over, after Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, at the end of that section at 4:17, Jesus says the same thing. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus picks up the message that John began preaching. Repent, because God's coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this brings up a great question. What then is repentance? What is repentance and what does it mean? And first I want to say this. It's good news. Repentance is good news. I always hear it. Whenever I think of repentance, it's this It's this awful thing that I have to go do, right? I have to go repent. Like, it's this awful, terrible thing full of tears. Like, the sound of repentance is just wailing and tears and grief. And the truth is that that's part of repentance. But that's just the beginning. Like, real repentance always ends in singing. It always ends in intense joy. That's the real sound of true repentance followed through with. So it's good news. This is not like this doom and gloom type thing, like repentance. Oh, I've got to go like... No, this is not like lashing yourself. It's not this. That's not what this is. It's good news. Because it's this joy that comes through it. It's also the first word of the gospel. In Acts, after they preach this sermon, they preach this huge, amazing sermon. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and they preach this crazy sermon. And it says, after this, Peter said to them, they said, what should we do? He preaches this sermon about Jesus being crucified, and they say, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the first word of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus. What do? You repent and be baptized. So it's good news, and it's the first word of the gospel. But what it actually is in the Bible is this, it's always this image of a complete and total change of allegiance. This entirely new devotion in your life, a brand new dedication of all that you are and all that you have to Jesus. Here's what it's not. Like, there are things in life that look and feel like repentance, but aren't, right? You can change your behavior because you don't like consequences, right? It's easy to change your behavior, be doing one thing, not like the consequences, and can do something else. It's possible to feel sad enough and hurt enough and guilty enough to change your behavior without truly repenting. I don't know if you've ever encountered in your life someone that extends to you real mercy and forgiveness. I have. And if you haven't, if you've never gone to someone, confessed something, and they have forgiven you, if you've never experienced that, it's kind of hard for me to explain to you what it's like. I have to suspect that it's not what you think it is, though. If you've ever encountered that, the first kind of thing that you feel is a little bit of relief, right? But then you just kind of go numb inside. You go quiet and you feel like you haven't done enough. And the truth is, when someone really forgives you and you've wronged them and you know that you've hurt them deeply, and they extend real grace to you, real forgiveness to you, The reality is that you just want them to punch you. You just want them to hit you. You want to, because we're embodied beings, you somehow want to physically feel what you know you deserve. I hurt you, and you just hurt me back in some way, make up for it. But that's not forgiveness. You can't make up for what you've done. You can't unhurt. There's a price that has to be paid, and the one who forgives you says, I'm going to bear the pain for this one. And that does not sit well with us. So you can feel bad enough and guilty enough to change your behavior and not truly repent. You can change your behavior because you want something different without truly repenting. You can desire a different result than the one that you've been getting and not truly change your allegiance. All the time, people go on diets because they want a different outcome than the one that they're getting. Without Jesus, they go on a diet and they lose weight and they get a different result. We can do it. We can desire a different result, and we can want that result bad enough to change our behavior without changing our allegiance. I know people save their marriage. Something gone happened in their marriage. There's a thing that's happening. They're like, look, I don't want to lose my marriage. I have got to change. I want to save my marriage. And so I cannot continue to have this outcome in my marriage. So they make a hard change to save their marriage. And they weren't believers at all. But they wanted a different outcome than the one they were getting. You can want an outcome bad enough to not change your allegiance. You can also change by just shifting your allegiance to something else. If you grew up in a youth group like I did, you've seen this. Here's how that played out. There was a guy that one day showed up at youth group that you didn't know. And he came because of a girl. And all of a sudden, his life is very different than the one you knew before. And then they break up, and he goes right back to the old life. Well, what do we say about the change? Well, he just changed for her. He changed his allegiance to something else. I will do all of these things, and I will affect all of these positions and attitudes and mind. I will do all of these things to have her without changing your allegiance to Jesus. We can do all manner of things to change our behavior without changing our allegiance. And that is not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance, true repentance, is not just change. Just change doesn't save you. It's not what John and Jesus are talking about. True repentance requires, first of all, seeing yourself rightly. That's what John's saying. It's like that's why when people come to him, he just lays out what they're supposed to do. You need to understand and see yourself rightly. You need to take your sin seriously before God. Not just take the consequences seriously, your actual sin seriously. That our sin offends a holy God. Our greed, our gossip, our lust, our anger, our impatience offend God. And we have to recognize that and realize that, because those things hurt the ones that God loves. Our greed hurts people. Our gossip hurts people. Our anger wounds people that God loves. Our impatience wounds people that God loves. So of course he gets angry at that. It's why David can say this crazy thing after he's had an affair and had somebody killed. He says this: God, against you and you only have I sinned. Kind of feel like you're sinning against the guy you murdered. But he gets it though. He gets it at the highest level. It's God that he's offended. And before we can really repent, we have to realize how sinful we are before God. And the other thing that requires that we see God rightly. Like, why would you want this repentance? Who would want this repentance? And the answer is those who see God rightly. See, the reason the repentance is good news is because it's not just go behave different. That's bad news. If the message of the gospel is, dude, you got to change the way that you act, that's bad news. If he says you need to change your allegiance to this kind of God who does these kinds of things that the Bible talks about, that's amazing news. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew, 13, verses 44 and 45. He says this: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. That's the end of the verse. Well, that's just disappointing. Here's how it ends. He finds one pearl that surpasses all other pearls, and he gives himself everything that he has to have that pearl. That's why it's good news, because you see yourself rightly and you turn and see a God that is worth abandoning everything you have to have him. I'll give up everything to have him. It's good news. The merchant joyously goes and sells all that he has to have this other thing. The one who finds the treasure in the field gladly sells all they have to have this other thing. True repentance is this giving up, seeing myself rightly, seeing God rightly, and being willing to give up what I have for what he offers. True repentance is this complete and total change in allegiance from your career, from your children, from anything, from yourself. True repentance is a change of heart. Generosity is not necessarily repentance. Repentance is the change of heart that leads to generosity. Humility is not necessarily repentance. Humility is the response of a heart that has changed its allegiance to Jesus, that goes and now sees his brothers and sisters, her brothers and sisters in Christ, as greater than you. These are responses to a change of allegiance from myself to them. From myself to Jesus. In Matthew 12, some important religious and community leaders are talking to Jesus. They've come to meet with him, and Jesus says to them, these important people, he says, hey, here's the thing. On the day of judgment, the people in the wicked city of Nineveh, they're going to stand in judgment over you. Jesus is not very tactful. He just says the thing. And he says, listen, the people in the wicked city of Nineveh, they're going to stand in judgment of you because they actually repented. So this guy named Jonah, very reluctantly,
I will go so far as to say, against his will, goes to the city of Nineveh because they're so wicked and so evil and done so many terrible things. He doesn't want to go. So he goes and he preaches this sermon and he calls them to repent. And he says, I don't want to go and preach this sermon because I know that you're merciful and you'll forgive these people. And this happens. He goes and he preaches this amazing sermon in Nineveh. And this happens in Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That's what true repentance looks like. It's getting down off of your throne, taking off the royal robes, and saying, I don't deserve to be here. You be here now, God. Those that have done that are the ones that will sit in judgment, he says. They heard a message that was more valuable than what they had and got down off of their throne. True repentance looks like this. True repentance is not turning to something that is better. It's not turning to some action that's better. It's actually turning to a person. It's turning to Jesus. It's giving my allegiance to someone else. True repentance is not just doing, is not doing something better. As a matter of fact, it's depending on someone who has done the work for you. True repentance runs to grace and says, I can't do any of these things. I guess I must depend on what you've done. That's why it's good news. And it bears fruit. It looks like it that. So I have a point here that says, who needs to repent? I'm just going to go ahead and sum up this whole point for you. Everyone. That's the whole, Jesus says that all the time. We're all sinners. We're all in need of repentance. You cannot assume a connection just because your life is good that you don't need to repent. You can't assume a connection that because everything is going well in your life, you don't need repentance. God's good with me. Jesus actually gives a great story about this. This people, a tower falls on them, and people are like, oh my goodness, what do you think about this? This tower fell and killed all these people, and Jesus goes, do you think they were worse than you? Nope. Just because a tower fell on them doesn't mean that they were bad. You're just as bad as they are. Just as good as they are. Doesn't matter. What about those people that were sacrificed? God, they actually, there's some people that were murdered by the authorities. Their blood was mingled with sacrifices offered to the false gods. What about them? You're no better off than they are. We can't assume our situation says we're okay. Just because everything's going good in our life doesn't mean that we are in need of repentance. The moral need to repent. That's what this is. I mean, the moral come out. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, I know that they're always used as the bad guys in most sermons, but the reality is, if you knew them, you'd try to be like them. And these guys, they try to do everything right. It says, you brood of vipers. The moral need to repent. Life is good. Anybody who relies on anything besides Jesus has to repent. So here's the other point, the last point. So what keeps us from repentance is this. What keeps us from repentance is being a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. This feels like a dramatic change that I need to make. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I do good things. I even work in the nursery, right? I give, I love, I do all the, I'm for peace. Yeah, right? This seems like a pretty dramatic change when I'm pretty good. Giving Tuesday, right after Black Friday, I spend all the money on Black Friday. I save some for Giving Tuesday every year. Woo! And we're pretty good people, right? And that's one of the things that keeps us from realizing who we are, really realizing our sin. Another thing that keeps us from repentance is in other saviors. We live in a technique-driven society. There are 7 steps to everything, and my head's gonna explode one day. I can't take it anymore. 7 steps to everything. Here's the thing: just do this. Have this. We find another thing. This thing will make my life okay. If I can just have the next technique, I'll grow my spiritual life. Give me the steps to do, and I'll get there. And that keeps us. You know what? I'm going to be okay because you know what? I've gone through my entire house, and I've held each item, and I've only kept the ones that bring me joy. It gives me a headache right here, right here. That's fine and good. But it's just going to lead you to a life of going through finding new items that fill you with joy and throwing the other ones away. I mean, that's not a savior. It's a fine technique. And we keep moving from technique to technique, even our spiritual life, thinking that will save us when nothing but Jesus will, and repenting and following him and giving our allegiance to him. That's salvation. I think for a lot of us, it's because the cost is too high. He tells a story in Mark chapter 10.
Jesus tells this, or this thing happens. He was setting up on his journey, and a man came up before him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus said to him, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. For some of us, for some people, the cost is too high. What might he ask me to do? And that keeps us from repentance. Some of us don't see Jesus rightly. We don't see that. We don't see what he's like. We don't see what he's come to bring. We don't see that, you know, John was in jail. He's arrested not too long after this, and he's in jail, and he hears what Jesus is doing. And he sends to Jesus and says, like, "Are you the one, or do I need to wait for somebody else?" It's Matthew 11. John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples, and he asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. Tell him that the blind receive their sight, that the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to him." This is what Jesus is like. This is what his kingdom is like. Those who are poor have the gospel preached to them. Those who are lame walk. Those who are blind see. This is the kingdom that God has come to create. This is what God has come to do. And some of us, we just see like all of his demands, and we don't see his goodness. We don't, because yeah, he asks us to die daily, right? There's this crazy verse where Jesus says, "Hey, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and die daily." Like every single day following me will feel like a death to yourself. But what we don't see is his grace. Sometimes we miss that there are daily mercies poured out, and that there's forgiveness of sins, and that there's eternal life. And we miss what it is that he has to offer, and how beautiful and how great he is. And that can keep us from repentance. So what we do now is that we repent. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's not this one-time thing. It's this daily thing, this daily aligning ourselves, this daily committing of ourselves, this daily devotion to this God who does these things. Because we tend to swerve. It's what we do. We veer off so easily. We're so easily distracted. We so easily fall asleep. And so it's this daily repentance of coming back and saying, "My allegiance is not to me, but to Jesus." Every single day, it's getting up off my throne, taking off the royal robes that I put on in my sleep and didn't even know that I had, and saying, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get back on the throne. It's yours. What would you have for me today?" And then the next morning, getting up and going, "How did I get back on the throne?" And getting down again and saying, "I'm sorry, this is yours. I don't know how I got back there." It is this daily life of repentance. We make excuses. We change habits for a little while. We try to work harder to fit into some kind of religious scheme or technique. And it's brutal. We intend to do it later, even though the promise is that he could return in any moment. And then we do this very dangerous thing of half steps. And half steps are very dangerous because they trick us into thinking that we've changed, but we really haven't. This guy named John Newton, he wrote this song. You may have heard of it. It's called "Amazing Grace." It's ridiculous. If you go and you Spotify that, do not listen to the Tomlin version. He adds a chorus that's unnecessary. John Newton wrote the song "Amazing Grace," and he said, he's also a pastor, and he says that we can recognize the problem and acknowledge that if we keep doing it this way, it's going to cause me more problems, and that might be the thing that we need to wake us up. But if that's all that we do, if that's all you say to your heart, what happens is it bends the metal of your heart but doesn't really soften and permanently change it. Motivation is ultimately selfish, and it only brings short-term change. And he says this, and he's writing this letter, he says this: "So what we have to do is we take our heart to the radical, costly grace of God in Christ on the cross."
to be reshaped, to repent. We take our hearts into God's presence and go, this is who I am. I need to be made new. Change me. Give me a new allegiance. And we see the cost of God, when we see what it costs God for Christ to come and die, then our heart is permanently reshaped. When we meditate on the cost of grace given to us freely, that changes us. Jesus is coming back. God is coming. So repent. Repent with a sorrow that will turn to joy. So we're going to do communion. And I would encourage you not to come to the table without repenting. If the cost of following Jesus is too high, stay in your seat and pray. If you refuse to get off the throne of your life, I encourage you to stay in your seat and pray. I understand. Take your heart into God's presence, but stay in your seat. If you refuse to take off your royal throne, the royal robes, if you refuse to believe, then stay in your seat. But I'm going to pray, and we'll bring out the elements, and you can come forward and receive them. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you are welcome to the table. Pray. Use this time as they sing to pray, to sing with them, to celebrate. Whatever it is God leads you to do, use this time to do this. Use this time to see how good Jesus is, that his body was broken for us and his blood spilled that we might have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that this is true. Thank you for your goodness, for all that you have done for us to make us into people that would have life, that could have life. Change us. Lead us to repentance. Let us see in our heart the deep, deep value of it. Let us see how great Jesus is, that he is worth abandoning all other things to have. Repentance is not something that we did long ago, but it is a lifestyle of the Christian. Repentance is not something that is just the beginning of the Christian life, but it is the whole of it. Make us more like Jesus. Teach us. Shape us into a people who repent, into a people who love. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.